How current and up-to-date is the wisdom and plan of God? Because the very thing that's happening in our culture and our world is that society and scientists and culture at large is denying that God made the world, that he is good, that he knows what he's doing, and that he has wisdom in it. And if you rob that concept of as God being the good, wise, powerful, benevolent creator of the world, the one book in the Bible that completely melts away its answer and means nothing is the book of Job. Because the answer comes as to the meaning of this book in the answer of God. Everyone else had their answer or their attempted answers, but the true answer is that God is a wise and an awesome creator, and he knows what he's doing, and we should probably not demand to have a meeting with God to discuss how he's running things. You know, call up the President of the United States and say, I've got a few problems with how you're running things. Let's get together and talk about it and look for a solution. God knows how to run his world far better than we do. And in essence, what the Lord is reminding Job of is this one thing. If you look around the room here tonight, he would say to Job as he's looking through the whirlwind, one of us is creator and one of us is part of the creation. And you should never assume, never accuse the creator who is only good and has been watching out for you for a long time that he does anything wrong, because he never does. So God is putting Job to the test. Chapter 39, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark out the deer when he gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill the gestation cycle? Or do you know the time when they bear the young, they bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy? Now that's just striking. It's so neat to see if you're a farmer or working in the health industry, how often people give birth and how absolutely amazing it always is that those babies, those infants, are so alive and healthy and perfect when they're born. That's what he said there in verse 4. They grow strong with grain. They depart and they do not return to them. And now he's going to move on from the idea of birth and gestation to the idea of freedom. Who makes animals free? Who makes wild animals wild? Who puts in their minds the passion or their hearts or in their just their character the demand to run free and enjoy that? Who set the wild donkey free, verse 5? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? I'll have pictures, by the way, after we bit here, so don't worry about that. Whose home have I in the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? Verse 7, he scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches for every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? He could, but he just doesn't really feel like it, is probably the point here. Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? On another note, we go to the ostriches, who are funny but foolish. I think that's the point in this. The wings of the ostrich, they wave proudly, but her wings and pinions are like a kindly stork's. In other words, she can't get off the ground no matter what she does. For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern, because evolution is really tough and it's the survival of the fittest, and she didn't really get the best of the genes. Verse 17, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and the rider. Have you given the horse its strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and the javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar and the thunder of captains shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command or make its nest on high? Or the rocks it dwells, or I'm sorry, on the rocks it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rocks and the strongholds. From there it spies out prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up the blood where the slain are, there it is. And with that we'll stop. I'll read the other things a little bit later. But Lord bless us now. And as we want to honor you and exalt you, and we want to stand beside Job or maybe fall on the ground beside him to sense your terror, to sense your wisdom, that it would be more than just head knowledge, but a reality that you are an awesome God. And you are awesome in ways that we don't understand and in categories that we can't even think about. So many things that we learn over time that you've been taking care of, and you planned it before it was all even created. We learned last time about how that you had bound groups of stars together and they're hurtling through space in this tight formation. No one can explain it. And we didn't even know about it for about 4,000 years after you told Job. We learn about other ones that have been set free and they're running like crazy. And for some reason, they're going faster than they ought to be going through the universe. We learn that you've loosed them and you set them on a course for maybe a purpose that we'll find out about in the future. So many different ways you are such an awesome God. And as we consider tonight, again, why we ought not question you. We ought not demand to have an interview with you so that we can help you fix your world. We ought to live in it and defend you and support you and honor you and always say that you're right and we're not, no matter what. And so I thank you for the wisdom of Job and what it's done for us, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we come and we look at the book of Job here, just some things that we will be working through, some of the animals that are listed. In chapter 39, every single one of the animals that is listed is a real animal. So I'll look at pictures of them. They're on the internet, so it wasn't hard to really capture pictures. And what's so striking about that is after chapter 39, when it's clearly real animals that you can see, touch, taste, and run away from, that we go to chapter 40 and everybody says, in fact, I just read it tonight in one of my study helps, that this animal in chapter 40 is mythological and never existed, whatever it is. It's the most incredible animal that you could ever imagine, though not being real. And I would just laugh at them in their foolishness when they would say such a thing. Because if all of the animals are real, and the Lord says to Job, look at that one and look at that one, and each one of them brings glory to me and my wisdom and my goodness in unique ways, how in the world could he go to the next chapter and say, and look in your imagination about this animal that's never existed, which would hypothetically bring me honor and glory if it ever were created. And so here we are in the book of Job. He mentions several animals along the way. The first one that he mentions is the wild goat. And then after he mentions the wild goat, he's going to mention the wild deer. And God is putting Job on the stand, or putting him, asking him some questions as he looks at these animals, the goat, and then he goes forward and he looks at the deer. That's a nice deer, but we'd rather see one of these probably if we're out hunting these days. He asks them particularly and specifically about fertility and gestation. So, when I was on a farm, we had this circular wheel that would allow us to keep track of the cycles of our cattle. You put a sticker on with a number and it would come around, and you could know the exact date that cow ought to be ready to freshen and drop its calf along the way. The Lord is just asking Job if he knows when all of these things occur, but more than just asking him if he knows when they occur, bound up in that question is simply, Why does it take, like we're going to talk about the next one here, which would be the onager after the wild donkey. Why does it take 368 days for the gestational time for this animal, but in other animals it only takes half that time or a third of the time? Who in the world planned it that different animals would have different cycles and different times along the way? Well, I can tell you who did it. God did it, and he did it for reasons that are all his own. So he looks, first of all, at the wild goat, and then he looks at the deer. And when he talks about that, he's not just claiming that God plans these animals' times of giving birth, but all animals, all of his creatures. He goes on, therefore, to the wild donkey in verse 5. And I've got three different pictures, a couple of pictures here of these wild donkeys. I put them on here because you'll notice that they're going to look a whole bunch like the next animal, which is, there you go, the onager, which is the next one along the way. They're probably in the same equine family, but they're of different branches. When we look at the wild donkeys, we typically assume that donkeys can be domesticated. Some of them can. Not all of them are very good at it. But history tells us that this thing right here has never been successfully domesticated. There are some old Sumerian texts that suggest that maybe they had the opportunity to domesticate them, but the likelihood is that they probably never did. So this beast right up here, the onager, it's sort of a cross between a horse and a donkey, but it's of its own, I think you would call it its own species. And they can range anywhere between 400 to 600 pounds, and they're between 6 and 7 feet long from the head of their body to their full length. They're reddish brown in color. They live in the deserts, and they live in Iran and Pakistan and India, Mongolia. They love hot deserts, and they love cold winters, Uzbekistan and places within China. What's interesting about their gestation period is it is just a year and a couple of days, and they typically, the mares would leave the foal and go give birth to their foal, the mare would, and then they would soon, within a day or two, join the group again. And this little one, by the way, as soon as it's born, like several of the animals, is very quickly ready to jump back up and be following mom back to the place of safety. What is interesting about the gestation period of this onager, though, is that they only give birth every other year. They give birth, and then they take a year off, and then they give birth, and they take a year off along the way. Well, the Lord is asking Job about these, and he moves forward. After he talks about the onager, he goes forward to the wild ox. Not surprising that the wild ox would be one that he would mention. There could be different animals that are being referred to as the wild ox, but he asks him several questions about controlling them. Now, there are different of the ox family that are able to be used and domesticated by farmers, but the groups that were listed over here, you may get a rope around their neck, but you better hang on. And if you're able to do something like that, you can never trust them. You know, I've often heard stories. My father used to talk about cultivating the corn with two horses. And so he says you would get it at the end of the row, and you would tell it to go, and you could take a nap, or you could ride along. You could do whatever you wanted because it knew exactly where to go. And if you got to the end of the field, you wanted it to go home, you could tell it to go home, and it would go home. And so the Lord is asking, can you do this with the wild ox? You know, how do you think about that? Are you capable of doing that? And the point is, Job, if you don't even know how to run an ox, and you can't even control it, and you can't trust it, and you're not going to sleep beside it out in the barn, why in the world would you think that you have the audacity or the boldness or the stupidity to try and question the creator of everything in the world? He goes forward to this majestic animal, the ostrich. God clearly had to have a sense of humor, of course, when he made the ostrich, because they're proud and they're bold animals. They can be rather testy along the way. They're really fast runners, by the way. I think you know that that's the case. But they're terrible flyers. They can't get off the ground. But do they know it and do they care? No, they flap their wings just like they could be running all over the place. And that's what he says about them, is that they don't really have any, you would put it, any natural basis to be proud and to be bold. That's not a part of who they are. And in fact, what he says about them is really important for Job and for the rest of us. This is the first time we're told that God made an animal and he deprived it of wisdom. You know, like, who put wisdom in this and who told this one to do this? But I made this animal right here that doesn't know how foolish he looks, doesn't know how silly he is, and the last thing he doesn't realize, he or she, mommy, there when she lays her eggs in the ground, doesn't realize that if I put these in the ground, they're going to get eaten by the turtles or eaten by other animals along the way, and it's entirely likely that someone will step on them. And she doesn't even care. It's not even a concern of hers as to the the welfare, this little mama right here, of her children. And that brings us to the opposite question, which is, if this one here has been deprived of wisdom and doesn't care for the welfare of her children, where does the concern of a mother for its child come from? Clearly, it's from God in every single one of the creatures that God has made. And so, as he highlights this this silly animal right here that runs fast and can't fly and doesn't know what it's doing and doesn't even seem to care for its young, he's also highlighting the fact that if I had the freedom to deprive it from one animal, then I also have the privilege of giving it to another. And so when you think about, and I highlighted as I was reading here, the fact that when the young are born, they're healthy and they grow and they run on the way, that in each of those occurrences, God is the one who makes that work in his world. And we don't run out of animals. They continue to serve and do what they need to do because God is a glorious God in ways that we can't even describe. The next one that he mentions is the war horse. And the war horse is a creature of beauty, a creature of glory, a creature of majesty. And for thousands of years, horses, of course, have been used to protect and to serve and to go into battle and do all kinds of things. And just would you think for a minute about how many different humans' lives have been saved or have been taken in battles because of horses, because of the fact that a clan or a city or a nation was able to use war horses to protect itself, or on the other side of the coin, there would be others who would take advantage of the horse and would use it to destroy someone. And so they're kind of the, this isn't a real picture, I don't necessarily believe, kind of an artist rendition here, that they're like tanks. They're, you know, just awesome and terrible. And as God describes all that horses are able to do, most of it describes the idea that there's something about them that when they see the battle in front of them, they're not like most cowards in the world. When there's a battle, where they want to be is right in the thick of that battle. That is what God has done in their hearts and their souls and their minds. And so God has placed those things there. Now, would we say that he did it just for God or just for himself? Or was God planning and providing for humanity, for farming and for domestication of these creatures, for safety, for service? Clearly, in all of these ways, God has been providing and caring for us even through them. He goes forward after he talks about the wonder and the glory and the bravery and the courage and the awesomeness of the horse. He begins to talk about eagles and hawks. And so we'll talk about them for just a second. When I was growing up, I never had seen an eagle in my whole life other than, like in a zoo. But in recent years, they seem to be much more prevalent, which is really a neat thing. They are really beautiful creatures made by God. Their abilities to see and fly and their senses are just really, really incredible. When we look at them, and whenever I see an eagle or whenever you see an eagle, what do people always do? Look at that. I mean, what is there about looking at an eagle that makes you say, that is absolutely incredible? Well, it's nothing other than the signature of God in nature showing how good he is and what he's capable of doing. And again, if God is capable of making something like this, and they've been around for thousands of years since the fifth day of creation, I think he's probably capable of handling my life and yours. Similar about the hawk, and I won't say anything more about them this evening. But I do have, in conjunction with that, I have about a 20-minute video that deals with the next chapter, and it is self-explanatory. And it deals with the animal that we see in Job chapter 40. You might want to gaze at those verses for just a second. Before he begins, I'm going to start this up and then stop for a second, get this ready to go, and then once it's ready to go, I'll pause it. There are seven myths he's going to say about these animals. I just want to point out a couple of things in Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 6 and 7 and 8. As God is talking with Job and is putting him on the witness stand to confront him, when you get to chapter 40, here's what Job basically says. Okay, uncle, I've had enough. No more questions. This is terrifying. I really don't know the answers. And God's not going to take no for an answer. Basically, what the Lord says to Job is, are you having fun yet? I'm just getting started. You know, and he's going to use this animal right here. And he says, you know, you think you wanted to meet with me. You wouldn't. If it's hypothetical, by the way, that'd be a problem, wouldn't it? You wouldn't want to meet one had one ever been created, is a stupid thought. Instead, he's saying, you see this guy over in the woods, and you stay as far away from him as you can. Why in the world would you want to approach me and ask me some questions? Because I, too, am the creator of this person. So let's listen to this, and then when we're done with it, 20 minutes or so, actually, yeah, 20 minutes, 30 seconds, I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Ago,
did not walk with man and are not mentioned in the Bible. Many people have asked, where,
now that we got some sound.
Myth
here,
number
I'll
seven is, dinosaurs died out millions of years ago, did not walk with man and are not mentioned in the Bible. Many people have asked, where did dinosaurs fit into the biblical timeline? And what does the Bible say about dinosaurs? Yes, the Bible does mention dinosaurs, even specifically. But before we get there, let's take a quick look at the big picture. Evolution holds that dinosaurs evolved 220 million years ago and died about 65 million years ago from any of a number of possible extinction events. But the Bible teaches that all land animals, including dinosaurs, were created on the sixth day of creation, just thousands of years ago, and they were all named by Adam just before God handed over his completed creation to Adam and Eve, charging them to take dominion over his completed creation. Then, about 4,400 years ago, the entire world was deluged by Noah's flood, and the dinosaurs, along with billions of other creatures, were wiped out. Let's take a quick look at some evidences that show that the biblical account might actually be true. First, dinosaurs are cleverly designed. Consider this Triceratops. Its 2,000-pound head is mounted in a way that allows it to turn every which way, yet still be strong enough to ram something, even while running. What about massive sauropods with weight-bearing systems from hip to toe that allow its 200,000-pound body to even walk, and neck vertebrae that are 90% filled with air so it can lift up its head? Next, there's the absence of dinosaur ancestors and transitions. Even the Chicago Field Museum sign admits there have been zero transitions between dinosaur kinds. It shows question marks regarding where they came from. It's almost like someone just put each basic kind on Earth right at the same time. There are even dinosaur design features that show they lived in the ideal pre-flood world. Pterodactyls may have been too heavy to fly in today's atmosphere. Same with huge pre-flood dragonflies. The fossil record is filled with giant creatures and plants. We know this because there are billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the Earth. And when we look at the dinosaur fossil record, we see that they were buried furiously, rapidly, and simultaneously, oftentimes found fleeing in groups. Take this massive bone bed in Hilda, Canada. Thousands of centrosaurs were catastrophically buried over an entire square mile. Or this one in China, where thousands of different kinds of dinosaurs were simultaneously buried in a single 980-foot-long ravine. There are hundreds of dinosaur bone beds all over the world, including the U.S., where the Morrison Formation covers 13 states and 700,000 square miles. Thousands of torn-apart dinosaurs are buried here in hundreds of mass graves, with many found in the classic death pose with their necks arched back, choking as they died. Museum signs everywhere even admit they died in a watery catastrophe. Some dinosaurs are even found mummified, with tree leaves, flowers, ferns, shrubs, and algae still in their stomach. Dinosaurs are even found buried with marine creatures. Isn't a global flood the best explanation for this? Scientists have been discovering soft tissue in dinosaur bones. They describe blood cells, blood vessels, connective tissue, and even collagen, which has a maximum shelf life of about 900,000 years at 40 degrees. With a maximum shelf life of less than 1 million years, what's collagen doing in dinosaur bones that are supposedly 65 million years old? Many dinosaur bones are even found unfossilized in places like Madagascar, Alaska, and Montana. Does this evidence seem to support the Bible's recent and violent flood, or evolution stories? But some would say, if the Bible includes the truth about Earth history, it would specifically mention dinosaurs. Well, the term dinosaur wasn't even invented until 1841, and Bible translations before this time used the term dragon over 35 times, in many contexts describing dinosaur-like creatures. Job chapter 40 describes a majestic creature using the name behemoth, which means colossal beast. In context, Job and his philosopher friends just finished over 30 chapters of dialogue trying to explain God and why he would allow such hardships into Job's life. Then God shows up in a whirlwind, tells Job to brace himself like a man, and says that he would be the one asking Job the questions for a while. Then, for four chapters straight, God asks Job 77 rhetorical questions that all have to do with creation. After explaining to Job that he is the master designer of space and earth, God describes 13 of his created animals, such as an ostrich, horse, and deer, then caps off the discussion by telling Job about his two grandest creations, Behemoth and Leviathan. God calls Behemoth the first of all his ways, meaning the first in rank, the chief, the most supreme of his creative works. In context, God is saying to Job, "Sit down, brace yourself, and now I will tell you of the chief of all my works, the biggest, most amazing land creature I ever made." When we scan through all land-dwelling creatures, both living and extinct, which one comes up as the first in rank, the most colossal, or the chief? Clearly the sauropod dinosaur. Pairing God's word that Behemoth is the grandest creature he ever made with the fact that sauropods are the largest land creatures we've ever found should give us a clue to Behemoth's identity. Sauropods were huge. The largest one found to date was over 120 feet long. That's 10 freeway lanes across. At a weight of 76 tons, it's a wonder these creatures could even walk. In fact, Dr. Waddell was granted an international award for discovering one of the secrets behind how their mobility was even possible. Their bones were pneumatic. They were charged with air. Dr. Waddell notes they were marvels of biological engineering, and that efficiency of design is especially evident in their vertebrae, the bones that make up the backbone. It turns out their vertebrae was increasingly lighter, higher up the spinal column, and were filled with air, some up to 90%.
When Matt puts sauropod backbones through a CT scanner, he finds a real surprise. The X-ray slices from the CT scans reveal not marrow, but a honeycomb pattern inside the dinosaur's back and neck bones, filled only with air. Matt's work shows that the bigger dinosaurs got, the more air they had in their vertebrae.
This is one neck vertebra from Supersaurus.
A neck bone like this would have been light enough for one man to lift. The same size mammal bone would require a forklift.
Now, we found that the biggest of these sauropods, the vertebrae were about 90% air. So that's comparable to styrofoam.
So the bigger the dinosaurs got, the more air sac-like structures running into the bone.
Absolutely.
While this may solve the puzzle of how they could lift and move their massive heads and necks, it doesn't solve the challenge of how they could possibly inhale enough oxygen through their tiny nostrils, which were only about twice the size of those on a living horse. Perhaps they thrived better in a world before Noah's flood when the oxygen levels were likely higher. Their long necks and tails resembled living suspension bridges. For this creature to eat, breathe, and move its long neck, the series of over 12 neck vertebrae had to be interlocking and twistable. They also had to have anchoring points in just the right places for muscles and ligaments to connect in such a way to prevent the neck from pinching veins and nerves and to brace the trachea and esophagus. God even describes Behemoth's diet, eating grass like an ox. In 2005, researchers found grass and sauropod coprolites in India, and some paleobotanists are even saying that this will cause a rewrite in our understanding of dinosaur evolution, because evolution holds that grass didn't evolve until millions of years after the dinosaurs had gone extinct. God describes Behemoth's strength in his hips and power in his stomach muscles. Again, we have a strong clue that Behemoth was a sauropod dinosaur because, while many animals have strong hips and stomach muscles, none were as strong as the sauropod. The muscle structure around the hips and stomach that were necessary for sauropods to move, walk, turn, and eat would be incredible. In fact, for some sauropods, like the Diplodocus, its highest point of its core body was the hips, and its whole body balanced on the hips, front to back. Diplodocus was able to rear up on its back legs and balance on its tail like a tripod, making use of the hips to support not just the back half of its body, but the front half too. This required enormous strength in the hip and stomach muscles, considering they lifted tons of its own body into the air. Below the hips was an incredible weight distribution system that went from a massive femur, which in some cases was about 8 feet long, to 2 shin bones, then to 5 toes. Behemoth's tail also closely matches those of sauropods. God describes that he moves his tail like a cedar tree, and follows this by stating the sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. Paleontologists have learned from muscle attachment locations in their bones that the tightly knit structure of Behemoth's thighs and hips actually made his tail sway from side to side with each step, much as a cedar tree does when it sways in the wind. Tail drag marks are only rarely found behind sauropod footprints, indicating their tails were raised while they walked. It's difficult to think of a creature that fits this biblical description better than a sauropod dinosaur. God describes his bones like beams of bronze. Most Bible versions translate this phrase as tubes of bronze, conduits of bronze, or pipes of brass, which conveys both strength and being hollow like a channel or a tube. This matches the fact that sauropods had the largest leg bones of any animal, and they are in fact just like tubes of metal, having a hard outer casing and spongy marrow and veins on the inside. Then God says that its ribs are like bars of iron. Unlike much of sauropod's skeleton that was spongy and filled with air for weight savings, its ribs were fully ossified. They were made out of solid bone. Again, we have a perfect match. God even describes Behemoth's habitat. He lies under the lotus trees, in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade, and the willows by the brook surround him. This was a creature that had to be near lots of green food, living in a lush, tropical environment. Large sauropods had to eat half a ton of vegetation every day, and they likely had to eat all day long to consume this amount of food. Next, God says that, indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Why would God point out that this animal can stand in a rushing river? Lots of animals can do this, depending on the size of the rushing river. In this case, God said the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed, and that Behemoth is confident even though this raging river should gush into his mouth. The Jordan River is the largest river in Palestine, and it currently flows at only 15% of the rate it flowed in the past. Even so, in the winter, this river would be incredibly difficult to cross, and it would take a very sizable animal to stand undisturbed in this rushing current, and even more, let the current gush into its mouth. Some of the larger sauropods stood over 20 feet at the shoulders and weighed over 70 tons. Creatures of this size and mass could withstand a raging river better than any others. Even with all this evidence, some say that Behemoth was just a mythical creature. But why would God try to display his awesome creative power by describing something that never existed? Anyone can do that. And why would God say that Behemoth was the chief of all his creations after describing 13 real, still-living animals in the same passage? Why go through all the trouble to describe Behemoth as a grass-eating animal that lies peacefully in the shadow of the river plants along with his physical description, diet, and habitat, all of which happen to fit a known creature, a sauropod dinosaur? Certain Bible footnotes state that Behemoth was a hippo or an elephant, but neither comes close to matching all 13 characteristics God used to describe Behemoth. Certainly hippos and elephants aren't the first in rank or chief of God's creations. Would God tell Job to gird up his loins, to behold the chief of his creations, just to show off a hippo? An elephant? These creatures were plentiful. They also don't have tails that sway like cedar trees, and both of these animals have been captured and killed by man throughout history. But God says that only Behemoth's creator can approach him, that he cannot be captured by humans when he is on watch, and that no one can use barbs to pierce his nose. These impossibilities fit sauropod dinosaurs better than any other animals because of their towering heads and huge size. With a head that reached over 40 feet high, it could also see people coming from far away. Its massive tail also makes him unapproachable. Based on what we know from fossils, Some sauropods could cover a 200-foot circle with deadly force using their tails, which could be over 50 feet long and weigh over 13,000 pounds. Recent studies have shown that some sauropods could probably create sonic booms with their tails, just like a whip. It's not by chance that God says to Job that Behemoth can only be approached by his creator. Good luck even getting near this creature to put a snare in its nose. To this day, elephants and hippos are surrounded by hunters and killed, but sauropods better fit this passage because they are simply unapproachable. God says that he made Behemoth, along with man, like during the same creation week, not millions of years ago. God made Adam as the last of his creations and gave him dominion over all the animals that had just been created during creation week, not just some of the creatures. Why else would God tell Job to consider or behold a creature which no human had ever seen? Just in the last 20 years, over 50 articles have been published in scientific journals that have documented 14 bioorganic materials in dinosaur bones that simply cannot be millions of years old. These include blood vessels, red blood cells, hemoglobin, bone cells, ovalbumin, chitin, unmineralized bone, collagen, limited DNA, skin pigments, FEX proteins, histones, keratin, and elastin. Just 20 years ago, most scientists simply assumed dinosaur bones were solid mineralized impressions of bones, but modern science has now revealed that many of the dinosaur bones are original, even at the molecular level.
Hello, I'm Neil deGrasse Tyson, your host for Nova Science Now.
For the last decade, the African island has offered Ray and Christy Rogers a spectacular excavation site. They work in an area of remote grasslands where dinosaur bones literally cover the ground, an ancient graveyard where an unusually large number of dinosaurs died and were entombed by mud flows that preserve their bones.
The preservation is unbelievable. The quality of the material is exceptional. This is a piece of bone from the Madagascar locality. It, in many regards, doesn't even look like a fossil. This is typical of the Madagascar material. It is not heavily stained. It's not been invested with iron, with manganese. It doesn't look like a typical fossil. If you didn't know, you might think you're picking up a cow bone today, a bleached cow bone.
I was looking at this thing thinking, this is really interesting.
It was the inside of the T-Rex bone that fascinated Schweitzer, who made thin sections out of it. And in these cross-sections of fossilized bone, she saw something that she and everyone else had thought was impossible. Round structures that looked like red blood cells. Dinosaur blood cells.
Inside those channels where the blood vessels would have run were these little round red structures that were all kind of lined up like a train. And they were bright red and translucent. Nobody else had seen anything like that before.
The very idea of blood cells in a 70-million-year-old bone was more than unconventional. It was radical.
Nobody was imagining that dinosaurs might have had preserved soft tissues.
Derek Briggs is curator of invertebrate paleontology at the Peabody Museum at Yale University.
So along comes Mary Schweitzer, and she's starting to look inside dinosaur bones and has made this startling discovery about the presence of red blood cells. What was your initial reaction to that?
Oh, I think the same reaction as everybody's, that this was totally improbable. She'd perhaps misinterpreted the evidence or was exaggerating the potential for what she was seeing.
So skeptical at first.
Oh yeah, definitely.
Why do you think it didn't occur to anybody?
Well, because we have this clear understanding that part of all biological cycles involves decay. I mean, nature is set up to break down that material and recycle it. So it's just improbable that those kinds of very delicate structures would survive, particularly for millions of years.
When you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else that we know say that it should be gone. It should be degraded completely. This is not possible. Do it again. We got another piece of bone. We put it in the solution. We waited 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. Looked again, more blood vessels. We must have repeated that with probably 17 or 18 different fragments of bone.
Several ancient cultures have drawings and carvings of sauropod-like creatures. Look at this one from the Amazon rainforest that shows 9 warriors hunting what appears to be a sauropod dinosaur. It even dates to around the time the Book of Job was likely written.
you can see these amazing pictographs here, allegedly over 5,000 years old. They definitely look authentic. I've seen pictographs all over the world. And we have a hunting scene here with a very large animal in the center. Now we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 hunters. And you can see this hunter here is raising his spear, getting ready to spear this animal. Obviously, these people saw this animal alive. They didn't dig up the bones. They saw it living, breathing. They were hunting this animal. Well, what is it? Well, there's a lot of people that aren't sure what it is, but it sure looks like a dinosaur. It's got the long neck, the small head, the big body, and the large tail. Some have suggested maybe this is a camelid, like a llama. But llamas don't have big, large tails like that. Many reptiles do. But according to the theory of evolution, dinosaurs went extinct at least 65 million years ago. What in the world were people just over 5,000 years ago doing hunting them?
The local secular archaeologist would not tell us what he believed the animal was on film. Off camera, he admitted that it was a dinosaur that survived extinction and lived alongside people.
Why did so many different cultures draw and paint the same type of creature? As a land-dwelling creature that breathed through its nose, Noah was commanded to bring these types of creatures onto the ark, as juveniles, of course, and many likely survived for some centuries after the flood. When it comes to human history, to bridge the gap between 4 to 5,000 years ago and the distant past beyond this time, we each have two choices. Rely on God, who was there and told us what happened, or trust in carbon-14 dating and other types of radiometric dating beyond 100,000 years. Choosing between these two histories is no small matter. You see, people won't allow God's word to shape their daily lives or guide them in their eternal choices if they don't believe it's historically or scientifically credible. God's timeless word lays out Earth's initially perfect creation, the fall, the flood, and life afterwards. The New Testament describes Christ as the only way to be reconciled to God and live with Him in eternity. His timeless word gives us a clear testimony about when He created the world and the creatures that were present in the original creation, plus some of His magnificent creatures that survived after the flood. Why would God dedicate one of His longest animal descriptions to Behemoth, calling him the chief? Could it be to reassure Christians today that His word really is true, permanent, and dependable, and the viewpoint offered by the world is not? Are you a Christian student looking for answers about what the Bible teaches about creation, the fossil record, dinosaurs? Download the Genesis Apologetics app from the iTunes or Google Play stores for answers to these questions and more.
All right. So the final conclusion that he mentioned for tonight was a great one, which is we ought to believe that the Word of God is trustworthy. And it's true. And so in this long, long description of this animal, clearly it's a wonder to behold. Let's pray, and we'll be done for tonight. Thank you for your attention. I hope you enjoyed that. I think it's an absolutely fascinating video, and it's from GenesisApologetics.com. So that might help you. Lord, thank you tonight for scientists, archaeologists, and others who believe in you, who have given us opportunities to understand more clearly and even be excited about all that you've done. And so pray that you would help us not to be afraid to even trust the passages of Scripture that we don't understand and believe that you are a good and a wise and a gracious Creator, and we can trust you with all of our lives. Help us to do that. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.